Open your Bibles with me to Matthew 27. Matthew 27. And we are in verses 45 through 50 this Lord's Day. And the title of our message this morning is Royal and Vicarious in Death. Royal and Vicarious in Death. The C.H. Spurgeon commented on the Passion of Christ that when we come to these texts, we are coming into the Holy of Holies of Scripture. And that means that indeed we should come with reverence, with awe and joy in knowing what our Savior has done for His people. And may it be etched upon our hearts today. Matthew 27, beginning in verse 45, if you would please stand with me for the reading of God's holy word. Now from the sixth hour there was darkness over all the land until the ninth hour. And about the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? And some of the bystanders, hearing it, said, this man is calling Elijah. And one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, and put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. But the others said, wait, let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. And Jesus cried out again with a loud voice, and yielded up his spirit. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. The words of Jesus in verse 46, my God, why have you forsaken me? Are indeed words that are very deep, profound, and they cause us to pause, to wonder, and to meditate upon what does our Savior mean? And how do we understand this scene that unfolds? As we will note later, Jesus is quoting from Psalm 22. He does not quote David from Psalm 23. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for thou art with me. He doesn't quote that here. He quotes Psalm 22, 1. My God, why have you forsaken me? The point of Matthew's gospel, we could almost make an argument that chapters 1 through 25 are all building up to chapters 26 and following. That this is what Matthew has been aiming at his whole time in his book. From chapter 1, verse 21, where we are told you will call him Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. To chapter 20 and verse 28, where Jesus says the Son of Man comes to give his life as a ransom for many. In chapter 26 and verse 28, where he says, my blood is the cup that will purchase forgiveness, the blood of the new covenant. Everything's been building to this point. But it's not just Matthew's gospel that's been building to this point. It's the entire revelation of Scripture that has been building up to this point for redemption. It starts in Genesis 3, verse 15, where there's hope proclaimed that the seed of the woman will crush the serpent. It is seen in Genesis 22, where a substitute is given. A ram stands in the place of Isaac, and we see that God is the one who provides the sacrifice. It is seen in the servant song of Isaiah 53, where language is used over and over and over to describe the sacrifice that this servant will offer. And it's found in Zechariah 12, verse 10, that one will be pierced, and from his piercing a fountain of grace is opened up to wash and cleanse the vilest sinner. All the Old Testament reveals its completion in this section of Holy Scripture and the redemptive work of Jesus Christ. The hope of the centuries for the seed of the woman to come and crush the serpent is now before us in the rest of Matthew's gospel. The rest of our studies will draw us to the doctrine of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's what Paul proclaimed in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 3 through 4. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures. Paul is saying this is the heart of what we preach. And he's saying, according to the Old Testament, the pictures are there. And now we come to Christ. His cry, "My God, my God." In his death, he shows his sovereignty, his royalty, his majesty. And it is vicarious. It is substitutionary. It is atoning for sinners such as us. Our text gives us the spiritual agony that Jesus endured, unlike anything that we can imagine. All those who are in Christ will never have to taste hell, never taste wrath, never drink the cup, because Christ has tasted it. He has drank every drop here at Calvary. The Lamb slain so that we would be made whole in Him. Judgment comes upon Him. And all those who are in Christ, we know, as Paul says, we are no longer condemned. We've been made free. But I want you to hear me. Judgment does come upon sin. Wrath does come. A holy God will punish sin. The question is, where is your punishment going to be? Has it been put upon Christ and you trust in Him? Or will that be your future? Will that be your eternal destiny? Your sin has to be dealt with. There are no exceptions. It doesn't matter whether it was a person there at the foot of the cross in the first century. It doesn't matter whether it was a person living in Germany in the days of Luther, or in England in the days of Spurgeon, or you now. Sin must be dealt with. And so I want you to see in our text very simply the two cries of Jesus here. The first, in verses 45 and 46, the cry of abandonment points to substitution. The cry of abandonment points to substitution. Matthew tells us in verse 45, it was the sixth hour, so it was noon. And a darkness covers all the land until the ninth hour, 3 o'clock. So there is a darkness here for 3 hours. What's the brightest day part of the day? From noon to 3 p.m. And now there's a supernatural darkness that covers. All three of the synoptics say that it covered the whole land. So that means it wasn't just in Jerusalem, but it extended at least throughout all the land of Israel, possibly even further. Now think about that. Think about high noon, and it's pitch black, dark, for 3 hours. Some try to say, well, it was just a solar eclipse that took place, and nothing extraordinary happened. But the problem is when is Passover? Passover is during a full moon. A solar eclipse can only take place during a new moon. Furthermore, a solar eclipse does not produce 3 hours of complete and total darkness. Attempts to explain this away as ordinary miss the fact that God is intervening in a sovereign supernatural way in bringing about a supernatural darkness. I do not know exactly what it looked like, how it happened, but I believe it was dark that you felt it, and that it should have awakened those people, but it did not. It's the first of several remarkable events in nature that unfolds as the wrath of God is poured out on the sun. This supernatural darkness symbolizes the judgment of God. It's a theme in Scripture that uses darkness to portray God's judgment. We think of course, Exodus 10:22, that one of the plagues that came upon Egypt was darkness in the land of Egypt for 3 days and 3 nights. But there's another Old Testament passage that's connected here to what takes place to Christ. Amos 8, verse 9. "And on that day, declares the Lord God, I will make the sun go down at noon and darken the earth in broad daylight." So what does this darkness mean? This visually sets before us that the judgment of God is coming down upon the sun as he hangs here. William Hendrickson writes, "The darkness means judgment. The judgment of God upon our sins. His wrath, as it were, burning itself out in the very heart of Jesus, so that he, as our substitute, suffered most intense agony, indescribable woe, terrible isolation or forsakenness, Hell came to Calvary that day, and the Savior descended into it and bore its horrors in our stead. This means that the cross is not something we make light of. It's not something we blow about and act as if it doesn't matter. The wrath of God is being poured out upon the sinless one, the perfect Lamb of God. And according to Josephus, at 3 p.m. was when the afternoon sacrifices were offered in the temple. For centuries, animals had been slain in accordance to the law of Moses to be offered on behalf of the people for forgiveness of sin. But none of them were perfect. None of them were final. All of them were temporary and a shadow. Now judgment comes. Now everything that they had ever pointed to is happening perfectly and for all time. Darkness covers the land, signifying that there at Calvary, something supernatural, something unique, and something awesome was taking place. R.C. Sproul writes, "I believe it was in this time period that God the Father imputed the sins of His people to His Son, and the sight of Jesus bearing all these iniquities was so repugnant, the Father turned away from Him. In order for Jesus to pay for the sin of His people, He had to be cursed. And to be cursed meant that He had to be sent into the darkness outside the camp, outside the holy city. The darkness was a sign of divine judgment on the sin that Jesus was carrying. For God is too holy even to look at sin. The one who had come into the world as the incarnation of light was now the incarnation of darkness." That's what's happening when darkness covered the land. It started at noon. For 3 hours, nothing is said. In the four Gospels, there are 7 sayings of Jesus. None of them are from 12 to 3. Silence. Silence. And then, verse 46, 3 hours of silence are broken. And Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani," that is, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This moment reveals to us the spiritual significance of the cross. The cry of Jesus here is a mystery in many ways. We are being given insight and drawn into communion within the Trinity. We have a picture of that in John 17, one of our favorite passages. It's a glorious text, isn't it? But now we have another example, and this is very mysterious. I will not stand here this morning and say that I fully comprehend and can grasp what's happening when Jesus cried this. I don't know. We can take the totality of Scripture and we are able to deduce and understand the importance here. But He is infinite as God. And we are finite as man. And so we cannot fully know all that is taking place. But by God's Spirit, let us look. Matthew and Mark only record one of the cries of Jesus on the cross. And it's this one. So it's very important to them in the gospel narrative. They write to give us this. 3 hours, Jesus suffers in silence. And then He loudly exclaims this. It was not a whisper. Proclaims this. It would appear that Jesus speaks as a mixture of Hebrew and Aramaic. Aramaic being the language that Jesus would have spoken on a daily basis. And He's reciting Psalm 22, verse 1. Now, Psalm 22 is a psalm of David. It's a cry of David under tremendous suffering and feeling abandoned. And as Jesus quotes verse 1 on the cross, the Lord shows vividly how that whole psalm is messianic. That it is what we call typological. That in one sense, David is suffering greatly. But we then understand if Jesus quotes from Psalm 22, that psalm points even more so and more perfectly to the suffering of the Son of David that the King endures. Psalm 22, 1 through 2, contains the cry of abandonment. Verse 6 and verse 7 describes the mocking and despising. Verse 8 describes the people around taunting, saying, "He trusted in God. Let God deliver him now if he so chooses." Verses 14 and 15 describe the physical stress and agony that would have come from crucifixion. Verse 16 speaks of the wicked onlookers in the first half. Then the second part of verse 16, he says, "They've pierced my hands." And verse 18, he said, "They've divided my garments by casting lots." That whole psalm is pointing to what Christ will do. The question is Jesus, when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Is he referring to just the first verse or the whole psalm? After all, the end of Psalm 22 describes victory and triumph in the Lord. Now, Jesus grew up studying and meditating upon the Scripture. He would have been singing and chanting the Psalms his whole life. So it's not surprising that in this moment of great suffering, he goes to the Scripture. So the debate, though, really isn't about whether we apply the whole psalm or not. I want you to understand that the whole psalm is applicable. It foreshadows. It is fulfilled in the cross. It does speak to victory at the end, which we see in the resurrection. But I do not want you to miss the weightiness of what Jesus cries here. This is the cry of dereliction, of abandonment, of desolation. How do we understand the cry of Jesus? My God, why have you forsaken me?" There is a separation in the sense of some form of the fellowship between the Father and the Son in this moment. Something does change. The Son is taking upon Himself the sin of His people, and the Father pours out judgment upon the Son. Jesus bears the sin of His people, meaning that the wrath that these sinners deserve is now being put on Him. The weight of judgment is put upon His shoulders. He's not just struggling physically to push Himself up and down to breathe, but He has the weight of this wrath that is coming down. How graphic is this? Isaiah 53 said He was crushed. Amen. The cry of Jesus expresses a sense of abandonment and alienation. And He felt that and endured that so that we would know reconciliation. Because we in Adam were alienated from God, cut off. Communion had been broken because of sin, and now Christ suffers that alienation so that we would be reconciled. Now, earlier that night, Jesus had said this in John 16:32, "Behold, the hour is coming, indeed it has come, when you will be scattered, each to his own home, and will leave me alone. Yet I am not alone, for the Father is with me." And John 17, verse 5, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed." Jesus is not confused here. He's not doubting. He's not saying, "God, why are you doing this? What happened?" He knows why He's come. He said in chapter 16, verse 21. He said in chapter 20, verse 18 and 19, "We must go to Jerusalem, and there the Son of Man will be crucified." He knows why He came. He's not blaming the Father. He's not questioning the Father. His cry, "My God," shows His continual trust is in the Father. Yet the presence of the Father at this time was not the sweet communion and fellowship, but it was the presence of wrath and judgment that had never been. For all eternity past, it had never been. Something has changed here. This is the real, weighty, spiritual suffering Jesus drank on the cross. As the Lord cries, my God," in a loud voice, He proclaims to the world that He suffers not for sins He personally committed, but for the sins of His people, that He suffers on their behalf. So that raises the question, is the Son and the Father opposed to each other here? Are they divided against each other? had the unity of the communion of the Trinity been destroyed. Some of the ancient heresies that challenged the church in the early days, and they still continue today, try to say that the divine nature of Jesus started when he was baptized. And then here, it's gone. And he's just a regular man. He was a regular man the first 30 years, and now he's just a regular man. Beloved, that is a lie. It's a lie. Jesus never ceases to be God. He is the Alpha and the Omega. He is God from eternity past to eternity future. How long is that? Forever. We cannot comprehend that in our human minds. So, what does it mean when Jesus cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? William Hendrickson writes, the question has been asked, how could God forsake God? The answer must be that God the Father deserted His Son's human nature, and even in this in a limited, though very real and agonizing sense. The meaning cannot be that there was ever a time when God the Father stopped loving His Son. Nor can it mean that the Son ever rejected His Father. Far from it. He kept on calling Him, my God, my God. And for that very reason, we may be sure that the Father loved Him as much as ever. From Gethsemane to Golgotha, the Son suffers greatly. And He calls out to the Father in the garden and at Golgotha. His entire incarnation is marked by prayer and communion with the Father. He calls out. It was necessary, though, for this to take place. The Son endures divine punishment for the sake of His sheep in accordance to the covenant plan of God. D.A. Carson writes, it is better to take the words at face value. Jesus is conscious of being abandoned by His Father. For one who knew the intimacy of Matthew 11:27, where Jesus said, only the Son knows the Father, such abandonment must have been agony. So I cannot stand here and say that I know all the details as to what happened here. Nor can I even begin to understand the spiritual suffering Jesus Christ endured that day. But thankfully, the rest of Scripture does fill out for us a theology of the cross. And what happens when Jesus is crying this out? We can hear it in Isaiah 53:6. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. We understand that at the cross, the sin of the sheep is put on the shepherd. It is laid on him. The weight is now upon him. He's enduring the punishment, the wrath and judgment we deserve. And it's not that this happened by accident, nor is it that God the Father somehow has lost to Satan in this. It is the Lord, the Father, who has done this. Habakkuk 1:13. You who are purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong. That helps us to understand the darkness. It helps us to understand the cry, because the Father does not have fellowship and communion with sin. He does not. And so judgment must come upon sin. God does not play with sin. He does not dabble with sin. He judges sin. He judges sinners. And that's each of us here this morning. It's all of us. No exemptions. Sin will be judged. Amen. Is it judged in Christ for you? Or it will be judged upon you for all eternity? You may think we go long here, but I promise you eternity will be a lot longer than any service we've ever had here. Amen. For all eternity to have the wrath of God poured out, that's the fate of all who die apart from Christ. Romans 3:25, whom God put forward as a propitiation by His blood to be received by faith. Brother Luke read from 1 John 4. 1 John 2 uses that same word, propitiation. That means satisfaction. God has a just and holy demand and law. It must be satisfied. And only in Christ is it satisfied. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For our sake, He, the Father, made Him, the Son, to be sin, to be the sin offering, who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. The great exchange. The Father treats the Son as if He were treating us, the guilty sinners. And in Christ, the Father treats us as He treats the one He said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." We hear of the curse in Genesis 3. We are under the curse in Adam. Jesus takes on humanity, and He's the second Adam. And He comes to free us from the curse by taking upon Himself all the punishment associated with the curse. The Son is forsaken. The Son is judged so that we would be received, so that we would be adopted. The cross is not a statement about fairness. The cross is a statement about mercy and grace and love with holy wrath in the background. All of that is here at the cross. The cross declares the seriousness of sin. Friend, divine wrath is poured out on the spotless Lamb in order to redeem a people. God did this. He thinks seriously about His holiness.
Amen.
And sin is an affront in His sight. Today you can know redemption. You can know freedom and forgiveness by trusting in the Lamb. But if you put your trust in anything and anyone else but the Lamb, then you are right there with them, spitting in His face and saying to God, "I don't need it." And I warn you here today, you will one day stand before this one, and He will declare to you that you said, "I didn't need it." And you will be cast into eternal fire. And there's no parole. There's no annihilation. There's no getting out for good behavior. As we sing the hymn Amazing Grace, when we've been singing 10,000 years in heaven, it has just begun. 10,000 years in hell, it has just begun.
Amen.
But friend, the cross is the great exchange. The sins of descendants of the first Adam are put on the second Adam. And the righteousness of the second Adam is put upon sons of Adam. And when we, by faith, believe in Christ and repent of our sins and trust, then the sin is removed. We are justified. We are made right before God. We cannot add to that justification. It is perfect and final. Martin Luther, commenting on 2 Corinthians 5:21, said, "Our most merciful Father, seeing us to be oppressed and overwhelmed with the curse of the law, so that we could never be delivered from it by our own power, sent His only Son in the world and laid upon Him the sins of men, saying, 'Be thou Peter, that denier, Paul, that persecutor, blasphemer, and cruel oppressor, David, that adulterer, that sinner which did eat the apple in paradise, that thief which hanged upon the cross, and briefly, be thou the person which hath committed the sins of all men. See therefore that thou pay and satisfy for them.'" That's what happened at the cross. Jesus satisfied the Father's demand. When we sanitize and sentimentalize the cross, it becomes hollow, beloved. When it's just about a man-made version of love, this is missed. Yes, it is love, but you cannot understand the true love of the cross unless you understand the holiness and wrath and justice of God. J.C. Ryle wrote, "There is a deep mystery in these words, which no mortal man can fathom. No doubt they were not wrung from our Lord by mere bodily pain. Such an explanation is utterly unsatisfactory and dishonorable to our blessed Savior. They were meant to express the real pressure on His soul of the enormous burden of a world's sins. They were meant to show how truly and literally He was our substitute, was made sin and a curse for us, and endured God's righteous anger against a world's sin in His own person. At that dreadful moment, the iniquity of us all was laid upon Him to the uttermost. It pleased the Lord to bruise Him and put Him to grief. He bore our sins. He carried our transgressions. Heavy must have been that burden. Real and literal must have been our Lord's substitution for us. When He, the eternal Son of God, could speak of Himself as for a time forsaken, let the expression sink down into our hearts and not be forgotten. We can have no stronger proof of the sinfulness of sin or the vicarious nature of Christ's sufferings than His cry, 'My God, my God, why have You forsaken me?' It is a cry that should stir us up to hate sin and encourage us to trust in Christ." That's what happened when Jesus cried, "My God, my God, why have You forsaken me?" And the cross stands before us all today. It proclaims the love and mercy and grace of God with forgiveness, as well as the darkness of sin, the wrath of God that is holy, and the judgment that falls upon sin. What will you do with the message of the cross? C.H. Spurgeon, preaching from this text near the end of his life, preached, "If any man here who is not at peace with God could only know his true condition, he would swoon with fright. If your unforgiven ones only knew where you are and what you are at this moment in the sight of God, you would never smile again till you are reconciled to Him. Alas, we are insensible, hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, and therefore we do not feel our true condition. His perfect holiness made it to our Lord a dreadful calamity to be forsaken of the thrice holy God." I pray today that the Spirit would make your condition real to you. I can't do that. Brother Harry can't do that. Brother Nolan can't do that. But I pray the Spirit would. I pray that you would never smile again, never laugh again, until you would know Christ and rest in Him. And beloved, we need to be hating sin. All too often we flirt with it. We love our little pet sins. Christ died for them. May we hate them. May we grow in holiness. For the cross is about us being more and more conformed to the image of Christ. So often as a young person, I used to just think the cross was to lost people and had no application to save people. That's how it was presented. We can never get over the cross. We never can. And so that cry of abandonment points to substitution. Now I want you to see second. The cry of completion points to atonement. The cry of completion points to atonement. Even though Jesus cried aloud, some standing around didn't comprehend what He said. Notice in verse 47, some of the bystanders, now remember those were the people who spoke directly to Jesus, mocking Him and taunting Him, said, "This man is calling Elijah." Now, where did they get that from? Well, the term Eli, they mistook it for the word for Elijah. Elijah, remember, did not die in the usual way. 2 Kings 2:11 says he was taken up in a chariot in a whirlwind. And the Jews had begun to develop over time a belief that when a person was in a dire predicament, when he was in a tough spot, suffering, he could appeal to Elijah. And Elijah would come and deliver. Once again, it's an example of people at the foot of the cross and totally missing what's happening. Right there, seeing it, hearing it and totally missing what's happening. So then in verse 48, one of them at once ran and took a sponge, filled it with sour wine, put it on a reed, and gave it to him to drink. Now that fulfills Psalm 69, verse 21. I don't know whether this man felt some type of compassion, or as one writer put it, he decided if Elijah was going to come, he's going to be on the right side when he comes. Either way, this is given to Jesus to drink. But notice, he must have been the only one that felt any maybe pity. For in verse 49 it said, the other said, wait. And that really is saying, stop. Don't give that to him. Let us see whether Elijah will come to save him. It's that we'll wait and see approach. Now maybe they were being somewhat serious. I tend to think they were mocking. They're saying he's on his last resort here to call out to Elijah. Let's see if Elijah comes and delivers him. The point that Matthew is making is this. These people were blind. But they were not blinded by the supernatural darkness that covered the land. But they were blinded spiritually. Yeah. By their own hatred. Their own sin. They are resolute. Think about this. You would think, don't you, that we would think from a logical, natural standpoint that if you're here and you're there at noontime and 3 hours, this whole place is dark, you'd think, wouldn't you? That'd do something. But apart from the Spirit of God, nothing changes.
Man, that's right.
You're not going to do it on you. You're not going to wake up one day. You're not going to say, Lord, I got to see this. I got to see that. I saw everything. They still didn't get it. And they were resolute, weren't they? Still not believing. Still not confessing. Still not submitting. But I want you to see something else. They were resolute in their rejection. But Jesus Christ is resolute in His completing the work He was sent for. In verse 50, and Jesus cried out again with a loud voice and yielded up His spirit. He shouts. John 19:30 says he cried, it is finished. And Luke 23:46 records that he said, Father, into your hands I commend my spirit. That's quite remarkable. Shouldn't Jesus be physically exhausted? After all the torture and abuse and hanging there for hours, how can He loudly proclaim? How can He shout? It's interesting that none of the gospel writers put the death of Jesus in normal language. They don't say, and Jesus died, and that's it. But they each have this form of, He yielded up His spirit. What does that show? He's a suffering servant, and He's the sovereign King. He's totally in control of everything. Did He not in John 10:18 say, I will lay down my life and I can pick it back up, that I have authority? Jesus is declaring victory in His death. He does everything that the Father required from the Son. He is the vicarious sacrifice. He's the one who suffered in our place. He's a substitutionary atonement who covers and pays the penalty for our sin. And the Son knows He has done it all perfectly. And He says to the Father, I've done it. I finished the work. Oh, that covenant of redemption made in eternity past within the Trinity. The Son says, I have done the work. The cup has been totally consumed. The atonement has been made, and the Father is fully satisfied. And in 3 days, He will be vindicated by the Father as He is raised from the grave. The fountain is open to wash away the sin of the vilest offender. True righteousness comes from the cross. This is victory in Jesus. And beloved, I want you to remember that. It may have been a hard week, discouraging week, trying week, and I want you to remember that Jesus Christ won the victory at the cross. And if you are clothed in His righteousness, then you are just in the sight of holy God. Not because of you, but because of Him. We can't add to that righteousness. It's perfect. And I want you to remember, therefore, we have peace with God. Romans 5 said that maybe somebody would die for a righteous man. But Christ died for the ungodly.
Amen.
So that we would have peace with God. If you are in Christ, then may that joy of the cross be applied to you being zealous and growing in Christ to bring glory to Him. And if your love for Him has grown cold, I pray that walking through this text would warm it to remember what He has done. Church, this is the message we preach. And that is why the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. When Paul said, we preach Christ and Him crucified, that did not mean that Paul preached the same message with a bunch of religious cliches strung together. No, the cross is multifaceted. There are so many angles that we can see. And that is why the cross must be the marrow of all our witnessing, all of our preaching, all of our testifying, and all of our conversation with the unconverted and with the converted. So C.H. Spurgeon, preaching again from this text, said, what an accursed thing sin is. Sin crucified the Lord Jesus. Do you laugh at it? Will you go and spend an evening to see a mimic performance of it? Do you roll sin under your tongue as a sweet morsel and then come to God's house on the Lord's Day morning and think to worship Him? Worship Him? Worship Him with sin indulged in your breast? Worship Him with sin loved and pampered in your life? Oh, sirs, if I had a dear brother who had been murdered, what would you think of me if I valued the knife which had been crimsoned with his blood? If I made a friend of the murderer and daily consorted with the assassin who drove the dagger into my brother's heart? Surely I too must be an accomplice in the crime. Sin murdered Christ. Will you be a friend to it? Sin pierced the heart of the incarnate God. Will you love it? Oh, that there was an abyss as deep as Christ's misery, that I might at once hurl this dagger of sin into its death, whence it might never be brought to light again. Begone, O sin! Thou art banished from the heart where Jesus reigns. Be gone, for thou hast crucified my Lord and made Him cry, why hast thou forsaken me? O my hearers, if you did but know yourselves and know the love of Christ, you would each one vow that you would harbor sin no longer. You would be indignant in sin and cry. And I would pray this would be our prayer. The dearest idol I have known, whate'er that idol be, Lord, I will tear it from its throne and worship only Thee. Let's pray. Father, for us in Christ, I thank You that we would never have to utter this cry, never have to drink this cup. May it not cause us to be content and selfish and satisfied with ourselves, but to cause us to want to be more and more like Christ. May we see more and more how serious sin is. Lord, forgive me for the many times that I have not viewed sin as serious as I ought to in my life, and how many times I have constructed idols and set my affections upon it rather than You. Lord, forgive us. But I thank You that the blood of Jesus was shed for idolaters such as me, and to know that Christ is patient and merciful with His sheep. Lord, I know there are those here who know not Christ. Their life bears witness to it. And I pray no one would be here and leave self-deceived. I pray no one would leave here in darkness. But I pray that they would see the light of Christ. And I pray that You would grant them faith and repentance. And Lord, I am thankful to know that there is no sinner too hardened that You cannot save. And I'm thankful that the cross and the message of the gospel is powerful enough to save the idolater, the liar, the fornicator, the adulterer, the homosexual, the pornography addict, whatever it might be, we are thankful for the blood of Christ that washes the vilest and makes us whole and clean. I pray, O God, that would be the testimony this day. And we'll give you all the praise. And we'll give you all the glory. For we can confess with Jonah today that salvation is of the Lord.
Amen.
And it's in the name of Christ I pray. Amen.
Amen.
Let's